Well, what a joy it has been for me to be here with like-minded brothers and a few sisters and the kindred spirit that I have felt with you. And Stephen Lee, thank you for all that you've done and the staff at Sermon Audio. This has been a very concentrated time, but a time full of rich blessing. And thank you so much for hosting this conference and for inviting us and convening this conference. So, if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Stephen Lee has asked me to preach on this wonderful text of Scripture. And unlike Dr. Sexton, I actually want to preach this section of Scripture. So, I want to begin by reading the passage. Every person in this room is very familiar with this passage, and yet I want it to ring in our ears again. If you're a preacher of the Word of God, if God has called you to preach, what we will be looking at here is directed especially to you. This is your job description. If you're a young man considering going into the ministry, if you are in a Bible college or in seminary or in one way or another pursuing a ministry, this has your name written all over it. If you attend a church that has a pulpit with an open Bible, this is for you. This is the kind of church you must be in. This is the kind of church that God will bless where this takes place. So I want to begin by reading the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." The year is 67 AD. And the Apostle Paul has come to the end of his life. He finds himself imprisoned in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It is a hole in the ground. It is his second imprisonment. And this time he knows he will not be released. He now knows that the time of the end has come, that he's run the race, and he is now at the finish line. And he addresses his young son in the faith, Timothy, one last time. And this is the time to tell him and address him in what is of utmost importance in ministry. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And this is the main thing. This is no time to address secondary matters. This is no time to address peripheral issues. This is a time to address what is first and foremost and what is primary. This is not a time to mince words. Last words should be lasting words. And these are the lasting words of a dying man to his young son in the faith. The baton of the Word of God and gospel ministry is being passed down from this generation to the next generation. And it will be incumbent upon Timothy to take this charge to heart and to carry it out to the fullest extent. These are not suggestions. These are not options. This is a mandate that has come down from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has come through Paul now to Timothy and to every Timothy in every successive generation until the Lord will return. It underscores the primacy and the centrality of the Word of God in gospel ministry, that the preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God, and that job number one is to preach the Word. The church cannot worship a God they do not know, and the church cannot worship in the manner that pleases God until the Word has been preached and made known. And people cannot know how to live their lives until the Word is preached. Ministry cannot occur until the saints are equipped to do the work of the ministry through the preaching of the Word of God. And the work of evangelism cannot take place until the gospel is heralded and made known. We're not surprised for Paul to bring this emphasis now at the end of his ministry. He is the author of 13 epistles, and he comes now to the last chapter of the last epistle. This is the bottom line. And it is the same bottom line that we see throughout the entire Bible. This is nothing new, what Paul has to say. The entire Old Testament is really God raising up prophet after prophet after prophet who will stand before the people and say, "Thus says the Lord." An entire book in the Old Testament is entitled The Preacher. It is the book of Ecclesiastes. When God sent his son into this world, he sent him to be a preacher. He had only one son, and he made him a preacher. He prepared the way of his coming with a voice that was crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Jesus spent 3 years of his public ministry preaching the Word of God. He was the greatest preacher who has ever walked this earth. And he spent those 3 years training a handful of men to be preachers of the Word of God, because this is what is primary in God's kingdom work. It's not the only thing, but it is job number one. And in the Great Commission, when he charged his disciples before his ascension back to the right hand of God the Father, he charged them to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. Amen. When you read the book of Acts is simply the record of the preaching of the Word of God. The book is actually mistitled. It is not the Acts of the Apostles. It is the preaching of the Apostles. One out of every 4 verses in the book of Acts is a sermon, or the equivalent of a sermon, as the word is being preached to an entourage of people. One out of every 4 verses is a sermon. The early church, the first century church, was red hot in its work because there was red-hot preaching that was taking place. In the New Testament, there are 3 pastoral epistles that are placed into the canon of Scripture, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and the central theme that runs through those books is the preaching of the Word of God. The book of Hebrews is one sermon. It is a word of exhortation, as the 13th chapter says in the 22nd verse. It is an evangelistic sermon of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with 5 or 6 warning passages pleading and urging to come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ. So anyone who picks up a Bible and reads it in a room where there is light that is shining and your eyes are open and can read would clearly see the dominant focus in the Bible of the preaching of the Word of God. And when you study church history over the last 2,000 years, it's just more of the same. Every era in church history is defined and marked by its pulpit. Those great eras and epochs of church history are defined by the luminaries who stood in those pulpits and preached the Word of God and were used by God to launch movements that shook the world. And those areas in church history that are the weakest, times in which there has a famine in the land for the hearing of the Word of the Lord, has been those times when God has withheld His preachers. And the church languished. The Reformation was a return to the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, they rearranged the architecture of the church. They brought the pulpit back to the center of the building, and they put an open Bible on the pulpit, and they began to preach verse by verse through books in the Bible. The Puritan age that followed was a golden era of preaching. Perhaps no era of church history produced more prolific preachers of the Word of God who were surgeons of the soul than that golden Puritan era. The Great Awakening was a time in which God raised up men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Tenants and so many others, as the eastern seacoast of our country was literally electrified and shaken by the preaching of the Word of God. More people saw George Whitefield than ever saw George Washington. It was a time in which preaching the Word was dominant. And it continues on through the Victorian age with men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, etc. And even to this present day, there is the primary influence of the preaching of the Word of God. So what we see here with what Paul says to Timothy is really in keeping with the whole thrust of Holy Scripture. It is in keeping with the heartbeat of church history. And it really boils down to this, that no church will rise any higher than its pulpit. A church may not live up to the exposition of the Word of God, but no church will ever grow beyond its pulpit and beyond the purity and the quality of the preaching of the Word of God. And so the importance of these verses are monumental. It would be impossible to exaggerate the importance of these verses. So I want us to carefully consider what it is that Paul is saying to Timothy, and he is saying to each and every man here today who has been called by God to minister His Word, or for those who are elders or lay preachers, when you have those opportunities, this is the template. This is the overlay. This is what God requires of His servants. So let's look at this passage. And I want to set before you four headings. I want you to note first in verse 1 the sobriety of this charge. This charge could not be any more serious. It could not be any more solemn. The language that Paul uses here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is extraordinarily sober. What a weighty thing it is to be called by God to preach His Word. It is not amateur hour for just anyone to step into the pulpit and do their own thing. This is God's instruction. So I want you to know how this begins in verse 1. He begins by saying, I solemnly charge you. Well, let's just stop right there. This verb, solemnly charge, is a military term. It is an authoritative military command that would be spoken by a commanding officer to a subordinate. And Paul, as an apostle in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking on behalf of the head of the church, says, I solemnly charge you. This requires strict obedience. This requires a comprehensive adherence to what will follow. Timothy cannot go AWOL. Timothy cannot go off and reinvent preaching. He cannot go off and reinvent the church and do his own thing in his own time. No, this is set in stone for Timothy and for every preacher of the Word of God down through the centuries. I solemnly charge you, and now to add to the gravitas, to the weightiness of this, he adds, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. As though Christ and God the Father are standing on both sides of the Apostle Paul and speaking this with their full endorsement and their full agreement, or even more so, that Paul is simply channeling from the Godhead itself this which follows. This is coming from none other than God the Father and God the Son. And then he adds concerning Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. It would be hard to put into human words a more weighty responsibility that is being placed onto the shoulders of Timothy to remind him that the day is coming when he will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, and his ministry will be judged as by fire on that day. James 3 verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. It'll be the same standard for everyone, but it'll be stricter for you and me on that last day, because so much more has been entrusted to us. A greater stewardship has been handed to us, and we have so much more for which to give an account. We will stand at the divine tribunal. It will be a day of accountability. It will be a day in which the books will be opened, and every sermon will be audited by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our doctrine, our theology, the manner of our expression, the application, it will all be scrutinized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has eyes as a flame of fire, who sees into every life and into every ministry and into every motive. And he reminds Timothy that Timothy will not escape this accountability on the last day. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we shall all appear. The word, the we, you can see it in the whole chapter. It's referring to believers. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man shall receive his recompense according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But then, just to tighten the strictness of this day of reckoning that is coming, he adds at the end of the first verse, if this were not sober enough, he says, and by his appearing in his kingdom, that the judge is coming back. The judge is standing right at the door, James 5 says. There's this imminency of the return of Christ. And you must carry out the charge that is being given to you. And he may appear at any moment. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there we will give an account for our ministry to the head of the church. You won't be standing before the board of elders. You will not be standing before the deacons. You will not be standing before your critics on the back pew. You'll be standing before the absolute holy judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this first verse, and then he says, and his kingdom, as he will usher in his kingdom immediately thereafter his appearing. No wonder when John Knox was in the St. Andrew's Castle and the preacher stood up in front of the whole church and said, you, John Knox, are called into the ministry, that Knox burst into tears and ran out of the chapel, ran up to his room and locked the door and would not come out because he understood the magnitude of the weightiness of saying, thus says the Lord, to a group of people. And before I go any further, I just want to ask you, do you feel this? Do you feel the extraordinary responsibility to rightly handle the Word of God? To be the divinely chosen spokesman to a local church and to declare the mind of God. No wonder every time Charles Haddon Spurgeon entered the pulpit, 15 steps led from the lower level to where he would stand to preach in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, with every step a double spiral staircase that mounted the pulpit, feeling this weight of responsibility. Spurgeon said at every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, recognizing that he must give an account to God for every word that proceeds from his mouth. That's the sobriety of this charge. Do you feel it? Second, I want you to see the substance of this charge. And in verses 2 through 5, there are 9 imperative verbs in rapid-fire staccato succession. 9 in a row. The first is like the topic sentence over an entire paragraph. The first is preach. And then those that follow will define how to preach. So this first verb is the most important. He says preach, and then the object, the word. This word for preach here is the most commonly used word for preach in the New Testament. It is the word caruso. It is a verb that is drawn from the culture of the day. Caesar in his palace and the headquarters there in Rome, when he would issue an imperial decree that was to go out to the empire, he would have brought into his palace his heralds. The heralds would gather before him. The decree, the edict would be given to them, and they would be charged and commissioned to go to the towns and the villages and the cities throughout the Roman Empire and to bring the message from Caesar. They would go into a town, they would gather the people around them, and they would stand up, the herald, and say something like this, hear ye this day. Rome has won a great victory. Another kingdom has been annexed into the empire. Or they would say something like this, hear ye this day. Caesar has a son. There is an heir to the throne. They were not to add any of their own words to the announcement. They were not to withhold any part. They were not to enter into negotiations with the people. As soon as the message was to be delivered, and they were to deliver it in a way in which they are representing Caesar, they are to speak with authority. They are to speak with dignity. They are to speak with clarity. And once the message is given, they are to report back to Rome. And they are to come back into Caesar's palace. And they are to give an account of themselves to Caesar. And if they have withheld any part of this message, or curved any edge of this message, their life was to be immediately taken. And there would be witnesses that would come into the palace who stood there and listened to the faithfulness or the lack thereof of the message to be delivered. And as they delivered that message, they were to cup their hands, they were to lift their voice. There was to be a proclamation. They were not to go into towns and share. They were to declare. And this is exactly the verb that Paul uses here and is used throughout the New Testament. It is used in the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they go forth, as we go forth, it is though we have been commissioned from the throne of heaven. The message has been entrusted to us. We are to declare the full counsel of God. We are not allowed to hold back any part of the message. We are to deliver both the blessings and the curses. We are to bring both the parts that people love to hear as well as the difficult sayings of Scripture. And the day is coming when we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account of ourselves to the faithfulness and the fidelity with which we spoke. The word preach indicates that they are not to lecture. You are not professors. You are preachers. You are not to talk. You are not to share. You are not to entertain. You are not to whisper. But you are to lift up your voice and talk like a man, and you are to preach the word of God. Now, what are you to preach? It says preach the word. The word, referring to the written word of God. We know that from the context. Look three verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is inspired by God. Theonoustos. It's the doctrine of divine inspiration of scripture. It literally is divine expiration of scripture. It has been breathed out of the mouth of God. It's not that there was already a book here and God has breathed into it and now made a dead book alive. No, no. It is expiration. Every jot, every tittle, every word, every verse, every chapter, every book has been breathed out of the mouth of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, listen to this, that comes out of the mouth of God. I want to say it again. We have nothing to say apart from the word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so we are to preach the word. We are to preach, and the preaching has all of the elements of public proclamation of the truth. Preaching goes beyond teaching. All preaching starts with teaching, but preaching stands on the shoulders of teaching and reaches higher, and it goes forward. The goal of teaching is information. The goal of preaching is transformation and regeneration and adoration. And so with preaching, there has to be all of the elements of the dynamic presentation of the truth that is intended to be used by God to move people to action. True preaching involves confrontation, correction, consolation, persuasion, edification, exhortation, motivation, affirmation, evangelization, invitation, summons. True preaching involves intensity and fervency and a sense of urgency of the moment. True preaching knows how to go beyond speaking in indicatives two imperatives, and has a commanding ring to it. So this is the specific charge. You are to lift up your voice, Timothy, and you are to have the word of God, and it needs to be flowing out of you and gushing out of you like an artesian spring would be flowing out of your mouth, the preaching of the word of God. So I want to ask you, I don't know your background. I don't know who's been influencing you. I don't know who you might be imitating. I don't know what your pattern of pulpit ministry has settled into. But I want to say this. We need preaching. We've had enough talk. We've had enough lectures. We've had enough psychological babble in the pulpit. We need heralds who have been dispatched from the throne of heaven to bring the truth of the word of God to the people of God. Are you that man? Now, the third thing I want you to note, not only the sobriety and not only what we call the substance of this charge, but I want you to see the specifics. And beginning in the middle of verse 2 and extending into verse 5, there are eight imperative verbs. These define how preaching must take place. All eight of these are binding on every preacher of the Word of God. And these eight, these are not a multiple choice where you can pick two of the eight or three of the eight, or our denomination is more this, and so we'll focus on these two or three. No, these are all links in a chain. If one is missing, the whole chain breaks. This is comprehensive. And I want to say it again, none of us are free to reinvent preaching in the 21st century. We are under the authority, the supreme authority of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this before we look at these. It matters to God not just what you say, but how you say it. It matters to God. So let's look at these. The first verb under this is be ready. Do you see that? Be ready in season and out of season. This again is a military word that is drawn from the military practices of the day, that a soldier who has been positioned on the front lines must always be ready because the enemy is approaching. You cannot go asleep. You must always be ready. And as it applies to Timothy, Timothy, you must be always ready to preach the word of God. That presupposes that you've been trained. It presupposes that you have been equipped. It presupposes you know the message of the scripture. That presupposes that you know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That presupposes that you know systematic theology and biblical theology. That presupposes you know how to interpret the Word of God. That presupposes that you understand really what a sermon and a message even is. Be ready. Then he adds in season and out of season. And that is a euphemistic term that just simply means all day, every day. Can you think of a season other than in season or out of season? That covers the totality of all the seasons. There is no other season other than in season or out of season. And that's just a manner of expression that you are to preach the word of God, Timothy, when it is convenient and when it is inconvenient. When people want to hear what you have to say, and when people do not want to hear what you have to say. You are to preach when people will name their children after you and when they name their dogs after you. You are to preach the word of God. You are to preach in season and out of season. And this is to say, we are to be always preaching. And not just on Sunday. We are to be preaching throughout the week. You know, we used to have preaching on Sunday night. It used to be we had preaching on Wednesday night. It used to be we had Bible conferences. It used to be we had preaching, a lot of preaching. We actually used to call the pastor preacher because that's what he did. He preached. But today we've canceled Sunday night. We've canceled Wednesday night. We've canceled Bible conferences. We have compressed and shortened the sermon such that the average church member sits under such little preaching of the Word of God, and we have just caved into all of this that people don't want preaching. Well, just reread the book of Acts. Just reread Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see how preaching must be prevalent. And so Paul says to be ready in season and out of season. I'll say one more thing. I think most men will never come close to reaching their potential as a preacher if for no other reason they preach so little. If you were trying to learn how to play the violin, do you think more practice or less practice would help you? If you were trying to learn how to play the piano and get to Carnegie Hall, do you think more practice or less practice would get you to Carnegie Hall? Well, the answer is very obvious. You're going to have to practice a lot in order for your skill level to be raised to a standard by which others recognize the excellence with which you are performing your art. Well, the same is preaching. And there's only one way to learn, there's many ways to learn how to preach, but one of those is you're just going to have to jump into the deep end of the pool and begin to learn how to swim. And you're going to have to begin to learn how to preach and how to study the Bible and how to organize your notes and how to stand up in a pulpit and how to use your notes as a springboard to be able to project the message that you've brought. You're going to have to preach in season and out of season. If you're going to get to the next level of effectiveness in preaching the Word of God, I think some pastors are better at giving the announcements than they are at preaching the Word of God. And they're certainly more enthusiastic about the announcements. They can sell the announcements and put them in the pulpit, and suddenly they are the bland leading the bland. All right, so be ready. So I just need to ask you, are you ready? Second, he says, reprove. It's a Greek word that means to expose what is wrong, like light shining into the darkness. And our preaching is to expose wrong living, wrong attitudes, wrong doctrine, wrong motives. There is to be this reproving element in our preaching. If there is no reproof, there is no preaching. And then he says rebuke. And rebuke takes it slightly further. And rebuke is a call for repentance. It is a call to turn from wrong living and for there to be a sharp rebuke. And then he says exhort. Parakaleo. And that means to call people to your side. There's this element of urging and pleading and summoning and calling people to this moment. By faith, commit your life to Jesus Christ. You've got to call for the verdict. Think of the preacher as a lawyer who's in the courtroom and he is bringing his case. He calls to the witness stand, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and he has them bring their testimony. He then calls for Exhibit A and Exhibit B. And Exhibit C, and he is building an insurmountable case for the truth. And then the other witnesses take the stand, and you are to expose the fallacy of their testimony. You are to expose the lies of the world. But as you come to the end of the sermon, you must be like this lawyer. And you must turn to the jury. And based on the evidence and the testimonies that have been presented, as persuasively as you can be, you must call for the verdict. You must call for the verdict of innocent or of guilty. So many preachers are so good at building their case, but they never call for the verdict. They never call people to commit their life to Jesus Christ. They fall short of the biblical standard. When I asked my wife to marry me, I had to do more than just do word studies on agapeo. And contrast that with phileo or eros. I had to finally say, "Will you marry me?" In your preaching, you have got to exhort. You have got to persuade. The Greek word pytho is still in the Bible. Acts 18, verse 4, Acts 19, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. This word means to win over. It means to prevail upon. It means to convince someone to obey. And I fear that we have swung the pendulum so far in this direction, away from Phineism, that we think it is unbiblical to call someone to commit their life to Christ. I mean, we are so scared of this hyper-emotionalism, arm-twisting over here, that we think it is spiritual, that we never speak in the imperative and call people to faith in Jesus Christ or call believers to account, and we want to pass that off as simply, well, that's the Holy Spirit's work. Well, I thought he's involved in the whole sermon. So you might as well not even be up there. So he's involved in the exegesis. He's involved in the interpretation. He's involved in every aspect. And he's involved in the exhortation. But the Holy Spirit has chosen to work through red-hot Bible preachers. And we have blood on our hands if we are not calling people to account and to come to Christ. Now, he says we are to do this, the end of verse 2, with great patience, macrothumia, with endurance, with long-suffering. Why would he say that? Well, because of what we're going to be looking at in verses 3 and 4, for one thing. And because rarely does someone respond the very first time they have ever heard the truth. It really presupposes the challenges that face a preacher, the rejection that preachers face. He says, with great patience and instruction. The word instruction here, didache, is the idea of doctrine and teaching that is rooted and grounded in Scripture. The Puritans used to put it this way: there needs to be a fire in the pulpit, and a fire gives off two elements. A fire gives off light, and it gives off heat. And there needs to be a fire in the pulpit when we preach, and there needs to be the light of instruction, and the light of sound doctrine, and the light of careful explanation of the text, but it must come with the heat of fire. It must come with the heat of passion. And wherever there is a fire, there will be both of these elements. So with great patience and instruction. What did Martin Lloyd-Jones say preaching is? It is theology on fire. Theology is the light. Fire is the heat. And the expositor, the Word of God, is the only man on planet Earth that brings those two together. If you're just all light and no heat. You're not a preacher. You may be a professor. You may be a teacher. But you're not a preacher if there's only light but no heat. What if you're all heat and no light? You're not a preacher. You're just a, you're a cheerleader. You're a life coach. You're a communicator. It is only the man who brings these two elements together of light of sound doctrine with the heat of urgency and fervency and passion. It all comes together with the man who is a true preacher of the Word of God, who is attempting to win people to commitment to Christ. I mean, Paul said, I try to win all men. I try to win Jews. I try to win Gentiles. Paul was a man who was after those who were listening to him. So the next verb does not come until verse 5. In this succession of imperative verbs, there are verbs in verses 3 and 4, but they're not in this lineup of imperative verbs. And in verses 3 and 4, it's really the setup for the first verb in verse 5. So he says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." The "they" refers not to the world. The world's not listening to you preach. I mean, you can barely get the church to come to church. I mean, forget the world. The "they" refers to the church. They will not endure sound doctrine. They just won't put up with it. That doesn't stroke them the way they want to be struck. So the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The church will become more focused on experience. The church will become more focused upon all application. They don't want doctrine. They don't want sound doctrine. They don't want theology. And it says they, verse 3, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. This is the pulpit committee. They are the ones who are accumulating for themselves. They're just stockpiling one preacher after the next, until they get one who will tell them what they want to hear. They will accumulate, and they're also under the influence of their wives. They're under the influence of other people in the church. They're under the influence of the charter members in the church. They're under the influence of all different kinds of people, and they become the ones who will carry this out. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They want shallow teachers. They want superficial teachers that will accommodate their fleshly desires. Verse 4, and will turn away from the truth. This verb "turn away" really has the idea of throwing a bone out of joint. That when you're preaching to them, they will so turn away that they will literally almost throw their neck out of joint, so that they won't have to listen to you bring messages on theology proper and Christology and pneumatology and angelology and anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology. They don't want that. They want to be made to feel good. They want to have their ears tickled. And in other words, in verse 3, to have their ears tickled, that's a metaphorical expression for you to pour honey into their ear, for you to slap their back and stroke their ego so they can look in the mirror and sing how great we are. So he says in verse 5, "But you," and you can almost see Paul pointing his finger as if Timothy would have been in that Mamertine prison. He's very emphatic here. "But you be sober in all things." He's not talking about physical sobriety. He's talking about a mental and emotional, a spiritual sobriety. He's saying, Timothy, do not become intoxicated with these in the church who are clamoring for you to be tickling their ears. Don't be caught up in all of that and cave into their demands. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say. He was a physician before he entered the ministry to preach. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had people coming to him, both in Wales as well as Westminster Chapel, to tell him how he should be running the church and how he needed to tone his preaching down. And Lloyd-Jones said to them, "When I was a physician, I never let the patient write the prescription." And the point was very clear. And neither shall I now as a pastor. You will not be dictating to the pulpit what you would like to hear or how you would like it. You're the man of God. You're going to give an account to the head of the church. You are to preach the word of God. So that's going to lead to the next imperative verb, which is endure hardship. Do you see that in verse 5? To endure hardship, that's the result of verses 3 and 4. To endure hardship, the verb here, kakopateo, means to suffer evil, to endure affliction. There's going to be resistance, and there's going to be pushback. And let me tell you, they did to John Calvin. They ran him out of town after only 2 years of preaching. He only lasted 2 years in Geneva. They gave him an apple and a roadmap and sent him on to Strasbourg. He did come back 3 years later once they realized what they had lost. He comes back 3 years later, his first sermon, he picks up the verse-by-verse exposition at exactly the next verse. It was a statement. This pulpit will not be dictated to. This pulpit will be governed by the Word of God. They did it to Jonathan Edwards. They ran Jonathan Edwards out of Northampton after 22 long years as arguably the leader of the Great Awakening by a 90% vote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon basically died of a broken heart. I mean, he died out of the country. He died in France at Mentone. I mean, it was just breaking his heart, the downgrade in the Baptist Union, the entertainment that was just flooding into the church. No, in ministry, you just got to play hurt. You just got to put some tape on you and get back in the game. When I used to play football, and I remember one day in practice, one guy just really was bloodied and beaten in a scrimmage, and the coach went over, I remember, and just put his hand all over his blood. And then wiped it all over his jersey. And he said to the trainer, "Go bring him a game jersey. Nobody gets a game jersey until they get blood on their practice jersey." And that's the way it works in ministry. You're going to have to get some blood on your practice jersey before you can be elevated to the next level. And you need to be battle tested and to endure hardship. And when people don't like what you're preaching, to persevere with endurance and to keep on preaching sound doctrine. And then he adds in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Now, when you first read this, you might think to go out to the street corners, to go out to the college campus, to go into the marketplace. And we should be doing things like that as God leads. But in this context, to do the work of an evangelist is to start with your own church. With these in verses 3 and 4, these who want to have their ears tickled, these who want to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, these who turn away from the truth to myths, you need to do the work of an evangelist with them. You need to preach the gospel to them and call for repentance and call for saving faith. And it will be amazing how that will help your church get through difficult times, just to have a few conversions in your church, for people now to have the mind of Christ. to do the work of an evangelist, I think we would be shocked if we only knew in our flock who's religious but lost, who is unconverted, who the Judases are. If we could only see, it would be jaw-dropping for us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones gives his own testimony, and he said, "For many years I thought I was a Christian, when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin. But I never heard this. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we are all Christians." Close quote. I've been a pastor for 35 years. By the grace of God, I have seen hundreds of people converted. I would say 19 out of 20 were church members who thought they were saved until they finally heard what it is to believe the gospel, to repent, to come to faith in Christ, what the new birth is, what is the necessary evidence of the new birth. And as I had one deacon once tell me in a deacon's meeting, he was converted in the deacon's meeting, sitting next to me. Well, if this is what it is to be a Christian, then I have never been a Christian. And God used that to really bring him to faith in Christ. You know, the first person to be converted under Lloyd-Jones's preaching when he was called into the ministry was the head of the board of trustees of the church. Soon thereafter, it was his own wife that was converted. Lloyd-Jones. He married an unsaved woman. He didn't know. She didn't know because she had never sat under real preaching. She had never heard real heart-searching gospel preaching that had theological fiber to it and that called for the verdict and called for commitment. And Beth Ann Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "I was for 2 years under Martin's preaching before I really understood what the gospel was." This was his own wife. "I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted." Close quote. Years later, some men were asking Beth Ann Lloyd-Jones, "Tell us about your husband. What do we need to know about your husband?" She said, "You'll never understand the doctor until you know two things about him. Number one, he's a man of prayer. Number two, he's an evangelist. And he uses his Bible exposition to win people to Christ." We think of Lloyd-Jones, we immediately think of the book of Romans and him preaching expositionally through the book of Romans. That was his Friday night Bible study. That wasn't Sunday morning preaching. That was not Sunday evening preaching. Every Sunday night, Lloyd-Jones preached an evangelistic sermon. J.I. Packer attended those back in 1944, 45, when he was in London as a student. He said those sermons came with the force of an electrical shock. "I never heard a man bring more of the sense of God than did Lloyd-Jones." His Sunday night preaching, when he would go on Monday morning, get on a train and go through England and preach in different churches and in different venues, he didn't pull the Friday night Bible study to put in his briefcase. And he did not pull the Sunday morning sermon to put in his briefcase. He was an evangelist. He pulled the Sunday night sermon and took that into the highways and into the byways and preached that. And so we must recover what Paul calls for here with Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, even within the walls of the church, to say nothing of those outside the church. Well, the last thing I need to set before you is this last imperative verb. It's at the end of verse 5, and it's the fourth heading, the summation of this charge. He comes to the bottom line at the end of verse 5, and he pulls everything forward to this bottom line conclusion. This is the summation, and he says, fulfill your ministry. This verb, fulfill, means to bring full, to make full, to fill full, to fill to the full. He must fulfill to the full everything that he has just said. So in verses 2 through the end of verse 5, Timothy can't go 50% there. He can't go 70% there. He's going to have to fulfill every one of these imperative verbs to the max, to the full. He's going to have to preach the word. He's going to have to be ready. He's going to have to reprove. He's going to have to rebuke. He's going to have to exhort, be sober, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. He's going to have to fill all of that to the full. Listen, it doesn't take much of a man to be a preacher. It just takes all there is of him. And you're going to have to be all in to do this. You can't just be a weekend warrior and step up and carry this out. You've got to be all in. I mean, you've got to be focused. You've got to be riveted. You've got to be in prayer. You've got to be in your study. You're going to give an account to the Lord on this on the last day. And so, as Paul brings this to conclusion, he is charging Timothy with the most sober charge that Timothy could hear. And this charge has come down to you and to me and to each and every one of us. And we must embrace this. We must take this to heart. Are you a preacher of the Word of God? Has God tapped you on the shoulder? Has God drawn a circle around your name? Has God set you apart from your mother's womb? Has God called you into the gospel ministry to preach the Word of God? If so, this is binding on me. This is binding on you. This is what it is to preach the Word of God. There are many other things, obviously, that we could say, but this is job number one. Has God called you to preach? Are you wrestling with what God has for you? You must understand, it is the most glorious calling under heaven to be able to take the Word of God and to bring it to the people of God. But you must understand, it is demanding. It will involve hardship. It will involve danger. It will involve difficulty. But it will lead to the greatest blessing. Are you in a church that preaches the Word of God like this? Then you are in a very blessed place. You are living in a slice of heaven on earth. Amen. To have the Word of God brought to you week after week after week like this, you need to go to your pastor and to express your gratitude to him and affirm him, because he has his own critics that are working off a different agenda than what this is. You need to stand with him and pray for him and be on his team and be in his corner the best that you can. And if you're not in a church like this, and I'm not speaking on behalf of sermon audio at this point, but if you're not in a church like this, that would be like going to a restaurant that does not serve food, but you go ahead and pay the bill. It makes no sense whatsoever. You need to pack up and move and be under the sound preaching of the Word of God. There is too much at stake. And when young men ask me, what's the number one thing I should do before I go to seminary, before I go to Bible college, or to prepare me for a a life of ministry, I always tell them, you find the strong preaching of the Word of God, and you sit under it, and you learn what it looks like, what it feels like. You learn from the front pew, you learn from the second pew, what it is for a man to take the Bible and to open it up and preach it, and let that be an influence upon your life. And if it's a strong influence, you will carry that influence for the rest of your life. So as I bring this to a close, I want to do the work of an evangelist. If you're here today without Christ, and you have come under the conviction of your sin and the recognition that you are outside the kingdom of God, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who find it. But the gate is narrow and the way is small that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. He who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a very wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it was built on the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a very foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall, because it was built upon the sand. Have you built your life by faith upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless life and substitutionary death? If so, in the storm of the final judgment, you will stand. But if you have built on your own self-righteousness or your own church membership or your own water baptism or anything else, in the storm of that gathering storm on the last day when it will be unleashed in all of its fury, you will be swept away into the bowels of hell to suffer the torment of the damned forever and ever and ever. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Turn to Christ. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He went to the cross. He died in the place of sinners. He bore the sin of all those who would turn to him by faith. He was buried and raised from the dead on the third day. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. You have no hope but in Christ. But in Christ you have everything, all of the riches of redemption and forgiveness. So turn to Christ if you've never done so by faith, and you may be saved. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, use this passage of Scripture in each one of our lives in whatever way would bring you most glory. I pray that you would make preachers strong, young men discerning of your will, believers edified, and I pray those who are lost and are perishing would find in Christ even this moment the salvation they so desperately need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.